We're going to continue this morning. If you've been with us in our Advent series through the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, remember, Advent is not just a time of celebrating the birth of Christ, but of longing for the return of Christ. And so as we get closer and closer to Christmas, which we're the closest we'll be, it does move more and more to the focus of the birth of Christ. And this morning, as we're going to look in Luke's Gospel at what's called the Benedictus. It's Zechariah's song. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, if you remember, his voice was taken from him because of his unbelief when the angel appeared to announce to him and his wife that they would be with child. And so this is his song of praise. It's just like last week with the Magnificat, with Mary's song. And her song of praise, this is Zechariah's, the father of John the Baptist, the one who would come before Jesus, who was to be the one to make way for Jesus, to tell everyone, to prepare for Jesus. And we get to this song, and it's the first words that Zechariah speaks after his voice has been returned to him. So as we pray and then turn to God's word, I ask, what would be the things that come to your mouth? If you haven't been able to speak for a little over 9 months, what would be the first words out of your mouth when your voice returned? So think about that as we pray and then turn to God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and we ask for your blessing upon the reading and preaching of your word. We give thanks that you have revealed yourself to us and all that we need to know to be reconciled to you, our Creator. And so we come this morning asking for you, O Holy Spirit, to be at work through your inspired word. You would use it to draw us to yourself, O God, and grow our love and our faith, and encourage and equip us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We read to you now the Benedictus from Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. And they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was on him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sat in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. As we get closer to Christmas, you remember all the stories you hear from times of past, and particularly the stories we hear around the great wars of World War II, in particular around Christmas Eve and Christmas. There's one that happened in 1944 in the Buchenwald concentration camp. Germany at this point was close to losing the war. It would end just a few months after this. But at this point, while they're being bombed, and even Berlin is being touched by Allied bombs, they're still in control of all of the concentration camps. The commandant of Buchenwald, in an act of generosity, of kindness, allowed a prisoner there, a violinist, to play that Christmas Eve. He played the Christmas choral from Bach, and his music quieted the entire camp. Quieted not just the prisoners, but even the guards. And after he was done, the commandant summoned Hans Elijah to his office. Usually that was a sign of interrogation or torture was about to happen. But along with his summons came the order to bring a prisoner, a 212 as well. Prisoner 212 was a famous count, Count von Lindorf. He was part of the Valkyrie plot against Hitler, the attempt to assassinate him, the same plot that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a part of. They, Lil J and the count, summoned to the commandant's office because the count had been scheduled to be executed the next day. And knowing that, he had requested a final confession. And Lilja is the only priest or pastor in the camp that the commandant knew of. And so he's summoned there, and this little congregation of four, the commandant, the violinist, the pastor Lilja, and the count are there. And Lilja reads from Isaiah chapter 9, "The people that have walked in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." And then he addressed the group. He said, "Our chief concern now is to receive the promise in firm faith and to believe that God, through Jesus Christ, has allowed the eternal light to arise and shine upon this world, which is plunged in the darkness of death, that he might also make his light shine for us at this moment in ourselves. We have practically nothing that makes Christmas festival so familiar and lovely, but there is one thing left to us, God's great promise. Let us cling to this promise and to him in the midst of our darkness." And the count received his final communion and made his confession, and the violinist played a final choral, and then they all shook hands and they departed. The count would be executed the next day. The violinist would be killed shortly after, but Hans Lilja survived both Auschwitz and Buchenwald. And after the war, he becomes a bishop and president of the Lutheran World Federation. And in his memoir, he recounts this short sermon and says it was the most important sermon of his life. He wrote, "I praised God that in this building, under the shadow of death, in the face of so much trouble, a Christian congregation had assembled to celebrate Christmas. It's possible, isn't it, to have every external sign of festivity and comfort and yet not have a true Christmas congregation. But while in the shadow of death and in much trouble, a real congregation can gather. For it's possible that the candles and the lights blind our eyes, that we no longer see the essential element of Christmas. But the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light." What Lilja is saying is that the brightness of this promise, that this light that is Christ, only shines if we understand the darkness, if we experience and feel the darkness. Now, I know some of you, that's not hard for you to understand. You come to Christmas and it is not a time of festiveness or joy. It's a time of sadness, of loneliness, of regret. But I would say for the majority of us, what Lilja said is that it is easy for us to entirely forget the light that shines. We become so blinded by our traditions, so blinded by the festivities and the celebrations that we miss the one who came to banish the darkness. And that's the message of the Benedictus. The message of Zechariah's song of praise, it's the birth of John the Baptist, is calling us to see this one central thing. This one central thing, this great promise, the birth of Jesus. It's God's faithfulness. That in the birth of Christ, in the sending of the Savior, we see God's faithfulness. We see it in his promises and we see it in his power. So where do we see it in his promises? Well, we see it beginning in verse 67. It says, "And his father Zechariah is filled by the Holy Spirit and he prophesies, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Zechariah is going way back. He's not just going back to when he and his wife were prophesied to about the birth of their son. He's going back to the promises that God made 2,000 years before. He's going back to the promises that are made to Father Abraham, that God would redeem his people. And he's saying to us, have you forgotten the promise? God hasn't forgotten his promise. God hasn't forgotten that he would redeem his people. God has never left us or forsake us. We often question it. We wonder about it. We often wonder if he has stopped pursuing us. And Zechariah says, no. He has visited and he has redeemed. These two verbs are verbs that we read and we don't think much about, but his original audience would have heard them and thought much about them. The visitation of God is always included when acts of God's mercy, acts of God's redemption or charity or grace are involved. And so when he visited, he's bringing some act of mercy, some act of charity, some act of grace. But also if someone's visiting, it means they have been absent. He's been absent. They have not heard. They have not heard prophecy for 400 years. Now that's that simple page turn in our Bibles between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The last prophecies of the Old Testament are spoken in 400 years of no prophecy, of no prophet in Israel, until the angel appears to Zechariah and his wife, and to Mary and Joseph. And all of a sudden, God speaks. And so he's reminding those around him, God hasn't forgotten. He has visited and he has redeemed. And notice what it's joined to. It's joined that he has visited and he has redeemed, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us. Look, this isn't Jesus, the moral teacher. This isn't Jesus, the great example. This isn't Jesus, that's your partner in life to help you live that great middle class, comfortable life without suffering. He has visited to redeem. He has visited to purchase us from something, and specifically to purchase us from our slavery to sin. God's saying, look, I haven't forgotten my holy covenant. I haven't forgotten my holy promises, the promises I made to you. And the amazing thing about Christmas, in light of this covenant, when God says, if you do these things, I will bless you. And if you don't do these other things, I will bless you. But if you do these things, I will punish you. Or that's the covenant that's spoken in the Old Testament. You got to remember the picture of the covenant being given in the Old Testament isn't then of Abraham and God walking through the covenant promise together. It's of God and God alone. And the promise of Christmas is that Jesus has come, that he, the covenant maker, has come, that he, the covenant keeper, has come, that he, the one who will bear the punishment of the covenant, has come. He has redeemed. So what's so amazing about Christianity is that God says, you haven't been good people. You haven't been good covenant keeping. You're not what the people of God should be. But I'm not just going to keep my promise. I'm also going to take the penalty that you deserve for breaking yours. Think about that. Think about that in your own life. That in your failures, in your shame, in your darkness, that when you really tell the truth, or when the truth finally comes out, in your own life, does it respond with grace? With kindness, with mercy, with patience and tenderness? Your job doesn't treat you like that. The bank doesn't treat you like that. For many of us, our families don't treat us like that. But God does. This covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who says, I'm always faithful, and I'm entirely responsible, and I'm going to do what you can't do for yourself. I'm going to do the things you couldn't do. It's this promise to not just pursue us, but it's a promise to heal us. Notice that he begins to take on this metaphorical language, beginning in verse 78 and following. He says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. The tender mercy of God speaks to us from the very bottom of God's heart. He can't not love us. He can't not love us. He can't quit on us. Why? Because of his grace. Because of his tender mercies. Because of his kindness. And notice the promise that this light will rise on our hearts. That this Jesus will become great. And he's going to do a couple of important things. He's going to banish darkness. He's going to banish darkness, and he's going to remove the fear of death and the shadow and stench of death. And he'll guide us into the ways of peace. Look, if you're here this morning, you don't think you're sitting in darkness. If you don't think this world is shrouded in darkness, then Jesus is just a good idea. He's a nice thought. He's sweet and benign, but he's not very useful. But if you're honest, you look around the world and you look at your life and you say, look, things aren't working out like I thought they would or like I think they should. Things aren't going as I expected. It's a lot harder than I ever imagined. A lot more complex. There's a lot more going on. A lot more sadness and suffering than I ever thought there would be. If you really begin to wrestle with that, then you might see you need light to break into the darkness. You might then begin to really long for us to see that great light, to banish that darkness. And then there isn't one of us, whether you're a Christian or not, that doesn't fear death, that isn't paralyzed by the thought of death. And Jesus came to remove that shadow of death, came to remove the shadow and the stench of death. Of course, we will find this all consummated in his death on the cross and his resurrection. But even Zechariah sees this one and says to his son, as he's blessing him, you're going to herald the one who will banish it, who will remove it. You're going to be the one who goes before the Lord, the one who's going to pierce the darkness, who's going to remove the fear, who's going to upend the world, and he's going to do it all for love's sake. A few years back, Apple TV put out a show based on a book by Bonnie Garmus. I didn't read the book. You can if you want. It's out there. I'm sure the library has it. But the show was called Lessons in Chemistry. And then the book and the series were about this brilliant chemist named Elizabeth Zott. And she had been a chemist, and because of the politics of the day and the way the world was, she wasn't well received. But she's brilliant. But she stumbles into this life as a cooking show host. And she takes it up because to her, cooking and baking is all about chemistry. And she is running this show, and it's in the series, it's called Supper at Six. I have no idea if that was actually what it was called or not, but it's in the 1950s, and she becomes like a forerunner to what Oprah would be. She's dishing out advice and encouragement to women in the 50s, on how they need to be, you know, they need to have more respect for themselves and understanding their place more fully. And she makes a mistake after one of the shows during a question and answer time. Someone from the audience asked her what denomination she was. And she says, I'm not. I don't believe in God. Well, I'm sure you are aware that on a television show in the 1950s, that would not go well. People went crazy about this. The fact that someone would say they're not a Christian, her executive producer called her in and said, you've got to go back out there and say something different. And she wouldn't. And the producer says, look, I agree that society leaves much to be desired. But when it comes to religion, I tend to think it humbles us. It teaches us our place in the world. And Elizabeth Zott responded, really? I think it lets us off the hook. I think it teaches us that nothing is really our fault, that something or someone else is pulling the strings, that ultimately we're not to blame for the way things are, and that to improve things we should pray. But the truth is we are very much responsible for the badness of the world, and we have the power to fix it. And I thought about that quote this week because I think her questions or her response hit at our questions. You know, is God really sovereign? And if he is sovereign, why is there so much evil and hurt? I think are questions that speak to this. If God is sovereign, is there accountability and responsibility? I want you to think about her answers. Because when you escort God from the room, well, when you say there can't be a God, notice what she logically and rightfully does. She says it's all on us. If you kick him out of the room, we're all that's left. And I believe there's a lot of hurt in the world, she says. But it's our fault. And we have the power to fix it. Think about the pressure you would live under. And a lot of us do live under. Because we think we have the power to fix it. We think we have the power to fix it. You're going into a Christmas season where you're going to see that relative that you're estranged from, that you don't talk to. It's the one time of year where you have to be in the room together. And you've been thinking about all the things you could say, all the ways you could love them and show them that you care to fix whatever it is between the two of you. And you've been doing it every year for the last 30. And it don't work. It don't work. Think about that pressure you would feel if you were the one that had to fix it. Every time you walk into the hospital, every time you see the sick, every time something terrible happens to one of your friends or in your family, every time something doesn't go right at work, and you think there's no one to blame but us, no one to appeal to but us, no one can remedy this but us, pressure would be crushing. Think about the pressure to fix things in Ukraine or in Palestine or Israel, the pressure in your own homes and families. What Zechariah's song says to us, what the Benedictus is saying is that we have a God who's never quitting. We have a God who's never giving up, and we have a God who is strong. He is strong enough to save. He is strong enough to liberate. He is strong enough to redeem, and he is strong enough to fix. We go from these promises to God's calling. And he points out that he's been first called to deliver. Verses 68 to 71 says, "Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." And the language gets very militaristic. You know, it gets really strong here. And you think, man, Zacharias, you know, you're a priest. You've been a man of peace. What is he doing? He's saying, look, we need deliverance. We need someone to fight for us. We need someone to get in there for us. We need a deliverer. We need rescuing. We need someone strong and mighty. We need them to come into our lives and make sense of it. We need them to come into our lives and this promise of redemption and begin to bring perspective to it. He's asking us to apply faith to the challenges of life. Apply faith to our circumstances. He's asking us to just take an honest assessment of how it's going when we're the boss. How it's going when we're the one that has to bring peace and purpose. How's it going when we're the one that has to fix the problems? When we're the ones that have to provide the deep meaning and hope in our own lives. But he's giving us a picture of this God who banishes darkness. This God who removes the fear of death. This one who delivers us. This promise he's given to us, this horn of salvation, this picture of strength and of victory. And he goes on to say, he will triumph over all our enemies. He'll triumph over all our enemies. Look, he's saying, I don't care what country you live in. I don't care what party you're a part of. I don't care about any of that because they all need healing. They all need redemption. None of us is going to fix. None of us is able to save. None of us is able to heal. We need healing from the outside. We need someone who's big enough and strong enough. We need a good king. And Zechariah had lived a long time. He had seen that it didn't matter who was in power, who was the chief priest, which Roman governor it was. Didn't matter who it was. None of us got saved. None of us got healed. He's saying, look, lift your eyes from the things of this world. Stop looking to Wall Street or Silicon Valley. Stop looking to Congress or the White House. And instead, look to God's kingdom. Because that's where deliverance comes from. That's the deliverance we need. That's where we find the Savior that we desire and really the one we demand. Someone that will rescue us from us. Someone that will rescue us from this country and this country from itself and this world from itself. You think we're making it better? You think things are getting better? You think the power of our collective mind is somehow improving things? How's 2025 going? Not a lot better than 2024. Notice this is a promise that comes while it's under the heel of the Roman Empire. Zechariah is making these promises of redemption while they are under the heel of the Roman Empire. While the Jewish people are crying, Lord, come quickly. Lord, come and redeem us. Lord, come and save us. Come and deliver us. Come and throw off our oppressors. It's the same cries that we have this Advent season. Jesus, come back. Jesus, come and fix things and make things right. You can only see these things, this hope that's promised, and place your trust in them through the lens of faith. Because everything the world's giving you, everything the world tells you you need, if you're buying into that, and you're comfortable and you're free of suffering, and you've got enough in the bank, and you're healthy right now, you don't really feel like you need deliverance. You don't feel like you need saving. It's not until life catches up. It's not till suffering intrudes. It's not till chaos returns. And it's then that we see we need a deliverer. It's then that this promise means something. We need to know that he's going to deliver us. We need to know that he's going to give us purpose. Notice how he concludes, verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. You notice how it turns. It goes from saying, here's all these promises. Here's all these great things that God's going to do. Here's how God's going to redeem you. Here's how God's going to save you, to saying to his son, hey, John the Baptist. Hey, Church of Christ. Here's what all this good news should do for us. Here's how all this good news should change us. That we would serve him without fear. What's going to make us want to serve him in the first place? What's going to make us want to serve him and then let alone serve him without fear? It's that he's delivered us. It's that he's bought us. It's that he's redeemed us, and he's done it at the price of his own son. He's done it at the price of his son. In other words, it's his grace. It's his love. If grace, if that penny hasn't dropped in your heart yet, if you're still negotiating with him, or you still think you can bring something to the table, if you still think you can manage things or manage him, or somehow you can help him, help you, then of course you don't want to serve him because you want him to serve you. And when you do want to serve him, it's not without fear. It's with guilt, it's with dread, it's with the sense of duty and shame. And those negative emotions are barometers. They're thermometers for us that we don't really understand the grace of Christ. We're not really resting in the grace of Jesus, that he would come to us on his own initiative, that he would live for us entirely sacrificially, that he would choose the cross for us, that he would allow himself to be put through all of that humiliation and suffering, to be buried, and to be raised to glory for us. But if you see that need, if you see the need, that only God can fulfill you, that only God can do for you what you can't do for yourself, you see that God would die as you deserve to be punished. For a penalty had to be paid. If you see those things and you understand them, they've taken hold, then you might want to serve him without fear. You might, as Zechariah calls his son to do, right? He says to his son, like, to give the knowledge of salvation to the people of God. For what? For what? For a better life? You know, how to live healthy and well-managed lives? How not to deal with all the craziness? You know, go out and get yourself a skylight calendar and it'll organize life for you and manage things better for you. To avoid suffering and pain, to live in comfort and ease. No, he calls and blesses his son and says, no, you are going to give the people the knowledge of salvation for the deliverance, for the forgiveness of their sins. For the forgiveness of their sins. Look, it is a humbling thing to say that we are in a mess. It is a humbling thing to say that we need a Savior. It's a humbling thing to say we need someone to heal us from top to bottom. That's the call of Zechariah. And that Jesus who came, that Jesus who chose to come and chose to love and chose to give, is a Jesus worth serving. And that's the Christmas question, isn't it? Has this season made you in any way want to forgive someone differently? Has it made you want to serve someone differently? Has it made you want to love your neighbor differently or seek the best of your coworker instead of your own advancement or pursue your parents or have more patience with your children? Is it doing any of that? Because if it's not, maybe the message of grace isn't penetrating deep enough. You might think, I got a pretty good life here. Not really living in that shadow. I'm not sure I need those tender mercies. I'm sure some of you read the story back in October. It came out of North Braddock, Pennsylvania. 15-year-old Xavion Taylor had just stepped off his school bus, and he heard the desperate sounds of someone crying for help coming from a house there in the neighborhood. He knew an elderly woman lived there, that she had dementia, and she was inside, and there was smoke beginning to billow out from the house. Without a second thought, Xavion ran toward danger, ran through the front door and entered the home, and desperately searching for his neighbor. He found her collapsed in the kitchen that was already engulfed in flames. He had no protective gear. He had no plan. He simply saw a need. He said, I had to grab her by the hand. I had to pull her to get her out of the house. Shortly after, they exited the house. The house collapsed. The house collapsed. He had saved her. He had run into danger for a woman that did not remember who he was, for a woman who did not know who he was, who could not recount that he was her neighbor. He thought, who acts like that? Who runs into the home that's on fire? I mean, he had just stepped off the bus. He's probably thinking, I'm on my way home to get a snack and a Coke. I'm going to sit down, maybe do some homework or watch some TV. And instead, he runs into the fire. He runs to rescue her, a stranger to her. Think about how much more someone has run into your mess, into your house that is on fire, and at such greater cost to rescue you. You know, Xavion had some smoke inhalation. They had to, you know, give him oxygen for a little bit, but he walked away that day without having to go to the hospital or anything else. Christ laid down his life. He didn't walk away. He didn't have to come. He wanted to, out of love. He didn't have to put himself through all the torture and the degradation and the suffering and the humiliation, but he wanted to, out of love for you. And that love that began at that birth should change our hearts, should change how we live. Because of that love, we should be the most humble, joyful, and grateful people. Zechariah recovers his voice and proclaims, hope has come. He hasn't forgotten us. Hope has come. So a question for you, has hope found its voice in your life today? Has hope found its voice in your life? Do you know the grace of God? Do you know the love of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and pray this morning that you would show us this love. That you'd remind us of your grace. That you'd show us this Christ that is really worth it. That he is our beauty and our righteousness, our holiness. And he has done it all for his glory, for the sake of your promises, your covenant. That you would never leave us nor forsake us. And so we pray this morning that you would make us glad. You'd make us hopeful. That we would rejoice at the love we have been shown. And that it would nourish us. And that you would establish us and ground us in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.